We're in Luke chapter 7. So if you get your Bibles out, if you don't have a Bible, by the way, let me invite you to raise your hand. I see Kyung back there. He can drop a physical Bible off in your hand if you need. Just keep it raised until you get one. Luke chapter 7. We're going verse by verse through this entire New Testament book of the Bible, studying the life of Jesus Christ. Now, recently I traveled on an airplane, and many of you probably have had the same experience as me. You know, they've gotten pretty picky on airlines of how big a bag you can bring onto the airline. And, you know, when you get right up to the gate, there's always that moment where you're looking at your bag and you're saying, I hope I get on. And if you've done your homework, you've packed properly because the airlines aren't going to let you on, especially if you're traveling a really cheap airline, you know, one of those really kind of like discount airlines. They are real nitpicky on what size bag you can bring. And what they do is they have this little cage right by, like at the last second, it's this little cage that they're going to test you if they think your bag's too big. And you got to try to fit your bag in there and show them that you haven't brought a bag that's too big. Well, eventually, you know, every one of us have seen this. Someone's standing in line who's just packed way too big a bag. You're just looking at them standing behind you and you're saying, dude, did you not read the instructions? You are way out of line. There's no way you passed this. And sure enough, you see him get towards the front. And they get called out, and you see them just trying to shove, it feels like the cage is going to break. They're trying so hard. And then they're getting frustrated. And the whole time, you're just looking at them saying, the qualifications were clearly written before we got here of what was to be expected, what was permitted, and what wasn't permitted. And you just didn't read them. Now, very often, we treat God in that same way, don't we? God has defined himself. He's defined his relationship with us through his word. And he's not hidden it. The qualifications for how we're to behave, who he is, what he's doing in our life, what he's going to do in our life, it's all been written. The box, so to speak, of how that relationship works has been written. But then what we do is we tend to just bring all kinds of other expectations into our relationship with God. Just like that person who's going to that cage with a bag that's overstuffed, we go to God with an expectations, a set of expectations, like a bag that's just overstuffed with all this junk. And the reality is what God wants to do when he sees that we have false expectations of God is he wants to start taking all those false expectations out of our bag, removing them, showing us that they were never supposed to be there in the first place, and then help us get the bag properly the way it's supposed to be. Well, today, we're coming to Luke chapter 7, and this is a fascinating little moment in the Gospel of Luke. If you remember last week, we kind of set up this chapter by reminding us that Luke chapter 6 and Luke chapter 8 are a whole lot of teaching of Jesus. Luke chapter 6 was a whole sermon, much like the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 8, he goes back to preaching. But in Luke chapter 7, there are these four vignettes, these four little stories where Jesus is stepping into people's lives and he's ministering to them. Last week, we saw the overwhelming compassion of Christ. Today and next week, we're going to continue to see the compassion of Christ. But particularly today, we're going to look at this conversation that Jesus has with the disciples of John the Baptist and those who are gathered around him. And what Jesus is going to be doing today is correcting three different groups who were present in this moment, their expectations that they had of what Jesus would be like. They all came with different expectations. And one at a time, Jesus is going to go down the line and he's going to correct their expectations and realign them to God's word. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at all three groups. And on each one, we're going to reflect on ourselves and say, are we making the same mistake that group was making in their own expectations of Jesus, okay? So, read with me. The first group we meet are the disciples of John the Baptist. And believe it or not, the disciples of John the Baptist had a little bit of prosperity seeping into their understanding of who Jesus would be. And Jesus wants to correct the misunderstanding of prosperity when it comes to the Christian faith. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now in that hour, Jesus, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, let's understand the context a little bit. Who's John the Baptist? What's going on here? So if you're picking up this story a little later and you missed the kind of earlier chapters of Luke as we've been going verse by verse, trying to understand who John the Baptist is pretty important for us here. John the Baptist was introduced to us way back in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. He's actually related to Jesus. He's Jesus' cousin, essentially. And he had a thriving ministry around the time of Jesus, baptizing people, preparing them for the coming of the Savior, preparing them for Christ. Now, what you have to know about John the Baptist is that he was pretty famous at the time of Christ. In fact, he probably was the biggest celebrity in Israel at the time. Thousands upon thousands of people in Israel, and remember, Israel's not that big a place. Thousands upon thousands of people in Israel had gone to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. And what's more, he had recently been thrown in prison. Now, that creates a bit of a challenge, this interesting dynamic that's at play here between John the Baptist's disciples, their expectations of what would be happening to John, and their expectations of who Jesus would be. John, if you remember, was a bit of an ascetic. So John was a strange guy. He lived in the wilderness. He didn't live in a home. He ate locusts and wild honey. The ascetics were known for depriving themselves of all worldly kind of luxuries in order to have a life of pursuing God. That wasn't required of anybody, but John and his disciples did it freely as an offering to God. Now, John was in prison. And you gotta get into the mindset of his disciples and ask the question, what was going through their mind as they were watching the dynamics of their discipler, John the Baptist, being in prison after having such a thriving ministry? What would be going through your mind if me and a handful of the other pastors at Park were suddenly put in prison and you were gathering on a Sunday without me here? What would the feelings you'd be feeling, thinking? Especially those of you who have gotten to know me and know my family and really care for me personally. There'd be there's strange dynamics at play, wouldn't there be? Now, the question that John sends them is, he sends them asking this, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? There's two ways to interpret what's going on in this passage. Either John the Baptist is doubting, which I don't think that's the case. I think the overall thrust of Luke is not that John the Baptist was doubting who Christ was, though that's possible. Many people think John was doubting here. He's thrown in prison, and he's kind of got some of those expectations that many of the other people had of Jesus, that he'd be this Roman, you know, throwing off the Roman oppressors in Israel, this revolutionary Messiah. And he's looking from prison saying, Jesus, like, time's running out here. Are you going to be throwing the Romans off anytime soon? I don't get that feeling from the writer Luke that John was doubting here. So what could he have been doing? Maybe the other option is maybe John the Baptist, sitting in prison, is knowing that his time's coming to an end. Remember, John's job was to prepare the way for the Messiah, and he had done that. Now the Messiah was having his own ministry. So John, knowing his time was coming to an end, was thinking of the faith of his disciples, and he was saying, what's going to happen to them when I'm not here? Are they going to have the kind of faith that I have, the knowledge of who Christ is? And so he sends them to Jesus in order that they might have an affirmation and a confirmation in their hearts of who Christ is. So they ask him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? He wants to make sure that any doubts they have are removed so they can see with their own eyes, yes, he is the one who is to come. Now, what does that language mean? Are you the one who is to come? Remember, in the time of Jesus, they didn't have the New Testament that we have today. This was being written by the writer Luke and by other men. I just lost my page. There we go. It was being written by Luke and other New Testament writers. But all through the Old Testament, which had been completed 400 years prior, there were these whispers and statements and prophecies of who the Messiah would be, what he would be like, what he would do. And they're watching Jesus, and so the disciples of John are saying, are you that one? Or should we still be waiting for someone else to come? Now, you can understand in their perspective, if John, their discipler, their disciple maker, is in prison, how maybe they started packing some false expectations into their bag of Certainly, if the Messiah was here, he wouldn't let John rot in prison. You see that expectation? They got that in there, and they're coming to Jesus. Are you him with this bag? And Jesus is looking at the bag like a flight attendant being like, let's put that in the cage and see if it fits or not. How does Jesus respond? It's interesting. He doesn't quite correct them. Rather, what he does is he demonstrates his power. And he says that he healed people. He healed the lepers. He cleansed people. He healed the people filled with demons. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. And what he's doing is he's demonstrating to them. He's saying, look, with my words, with my power, I'm demonstrating to you that I'm exactly who was written about. If you had read with clarity, you'd have the expectations that this is what the Messiah does. Now, how do we know that? Back in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus gave his very first sermon, he quoted from Isaiah and he read this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So what's Jesus doing? He's going back to what the expectations should have been. He's saying, this is my ministry, to heal, to bring light, to change people's lives forever. Now, his ministry was much more than that. But the disciples of John would have looked at that and they would have said, okay, we misunderstood. He didn't come to make sure John wouldn't go to prison. He didn't come to make sure that any of the disciples wouldn't die, wouldn't have hardships in their life. He came to give recovery of sight to the blind, to heal the deaf. He's resetting their expectations. The disciples of John had this slight, and it's interesting, they were ascetics. They had denied themselves of all worldly pleasures, and yet still a little bit of prosperity had seeped into their gospel, hadn't it? Certainly he wouldn't let John the Baptist die in prison. You know, the prosperity gospel today, this is a phrase, the prosperity gospel. And it means something very particular. There are preachers and churches that are very big, some of the biggest churches in America, to be honest with you, are prosperity gospel churches, which have taken this little nuance that John the Baptist disciples, I think, are clinging onto, and they've manifested it into a whole church experience where they've said that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And that if you're not experiencing any of those three things, the issue is with your lack of faith. And if you just pray more, if you just demonstrate more faith, then God will make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Well, I guess John the Baptist didn't get the memo, as he rotted in prison and eventually had his head cut off. I guess actually Jesus didn't get the memo when he was lied about, beaten, scourged, and crucified. I guess all the disciples didn't get the memo as they were thrown from the temple rooftops, crucified upside down and boiled alive. I guess the church in the third world around the globe today didn't get the memo as they're joyfully singing hymns going to their death at least 8 a week. Actually, it's 8 a day giving their life for faith in Christ. We have it so easy around the globe today. 8 martyrs a day. I guess they didn't get the memo. That what Christ really wants for us is more health, more wealth, and more luxury. Now, many of us would not ascribe to the prosperity gospel. Because I think if you've been under my preaching long enough, you know that's a heretical gospel. It's a false gospel led by false teachers. But just like John the Baptist, strains of it can seep into our own faith in little ways. Two ways you can recognize if you've kind of allowed this prosperity gospel to seep in. Number one, do we have a proper understanding of how suffering fits into the life of an average follower of Christ? Do we have a theology of suffering that is robust? Remember Romans chapter 8, these critical verses, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. What that's saying is that we're all living in this world full of sin, and that suffering and the hardships of suffering and the persecutions that come upon the church in all different ways are part of the normal course of living in faith in Christ. Does that not mean that God does not desire good things for you? Absolutely not. There are unbelievable blessings that God bestows on his people, but many of those blessings are hidden in the heart. And very often God's people will experience great suffering. We don't always have to immediately jump to when we see suffering in the church that the person that's experiencing suffering has sinned or that they've done something wrong or they're experiencing a lack of faith. Sometimes that's the case. There's such a thing as sin sickness. There's such a thing as being disciplined by God. But very often we live in a fallen world and the gospel meets us with the compassion of Christ. Now we have to have our expectations reset. The American church needs to have their expectations reset and maybe learn a lesson from our brothers around the globe who know a thing or two about this. Second one, do we have a theology big enough to deny ourselves? When you live in abundance, I'll speak for myself, I, living in abundance, I very often don't even realize how little denying of myself is actually taking place. It's easy to go to a service project once a month or go to some volunteer opportunity every once in a while and think that you've done your task. But the task of a Christian is to deny oneself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. And that needs some theological reflection for what it looks like in your life and in my life. The question is not, are we doing enough? It's not, what do I need to add to my schedule? The question is, are we walking with Jesus so intimately that the natural flow coming out of our life is this Christ-likeness of denying oneself, denying what we could have if we were to just fulfill all of our pleasures and all the desires that we want? There's a lot of things we could have. Do we need them? Has Christ called us to them? I love how, thinking about how Jesus corrects them. Okay, how does Jesus correct John the Baptist's disciples? Does he scold them? Does he guilt trip them? He shows them his glory as he's healing people. And that's enough for them. When we begin to find the little veins of the prosperity gospel seeping into us, I find this all the time. I need the correction. I need to be trained better in this way. When we begin to see this seeping into our heart, the answer, the full response is to behold Jesus in all of his glory, to look at Christ, see him healing you, see what he did for you on the cross when he shed his blood for you and rose from the grave victoriously so that sin, Satan, and death would be defeated. It's to look at the scars on his hands, on his feet, on his brow, and just be overwhelmed at the goodness and the glory of God. That's how you fix this. When we see prosperity seeping in and they're lies of the devil getting us off track, we do not need more guilt. What we need is we need to behold Christ and let the glory of Christ naturally well inside of us a new heart in line with our Christian faith. That's what he did for the disciples. He demonstrated his glory before them. The prosperity false expectation. The second false expectation is interesting. This is with the crowds that are around watching this conversation with John the Baptist's disciples. And this has to do with the expectations of greatness. The expectations of greatness. In a world, a modern world, inundated in social media, which mostly has one primary aim, which is to increase one's fame, however small or great that might be, the false expectation of greatness is pretty personal and prevalent. Verses 24 to 28. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messengers before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This is an interesting little section, and it's vital. And the key verse is verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, Jesus has very high regard for John the Baptist. He sees him as an incredibly important person. Now, why? What was so important about John? Well, he was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. Now, that put John in a very small camp of prophets who spoke the very words of God and had a particular prophetic work to do from God. And just like many of the other prophets, he didn't live in a fancy house. He didn't live in the king's courts, though some of the prophets in the Old Testament did. But you know what John did as a prophet? This is what all the prophets did. The primary work of the prophet was to point people back to the word of God. Many people have a very reductionistic view of the prophetic ministry and what the prophetic ministry was. And they think all the prophets did was they told the future what was going to happen. Sometimes they did that. That was a very small part of what they did. Most of the work the prophets did is they took out the word of God and the law, and they pointed to it and they said, you've broken it. Here was God's commands. You've broken his commands. And then usually that's where the prophetic words come, the future-oriented words. Now here's what God's going to do as a result. But most of their work was pointing to the word of God. Now, John was a hard man. That's what Jesus is saying. What'd you go out to see, a man in soft clothing? No, this was a hard man. He lived in the wilderness. He was a prophet. And he had hard words to say. You remember what he used to say to the Pharisees? He said, you brood of vipers. John minced no words. Now, let me just say a quick word here. Proper preaching must not mince words and must be clear. One of my jobs as a preacher, and I'm saying this for your benefit to know about my ministry here in this church, but wherever the Lord leads you after Chicago, if you move somewhere else, the kind of preaching you want to look for, good preaching should offend you regularly. It should make you upset regularly. You should be going home saying, man, that preacher made me angry today. And if I'm doing it right, then what it will make you do is open the word of God and say, was he right or was he wrong? And why am I angry about this? If a preacher doesn't make you angry, then he's not doing his job, because the word of God stands just like the prophets, scolding us for not living in alignment with it. Too often we think that God just wants us to live the way that we want to live, as if God's made in our image. No, we're made in God's image. He's declared what is true, what is right and holy, and we need correction always until the Lord brings us home. He had a prophetic ministry, but that's not what made him the greatest of all men. Why was he the greatest of all men? Because he had the unique role of being the prophet that would roll out the red carpet for Jesus. That was his singular task. Prepare the way for Christ. John chapter 3, verse 30. Remember those verses that he said? John would say, less of me and more of Christ. I must decrease, he must increase. His whole role was to lay out the carpet. In fact, that's what he's quoting here when Jesus quotes John, or quotes from the Old Testament. Behold, in verse 27, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. He's quoting from the Old Testament. I think that's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And that's the Old Testament saying, before the Messiah comes, a prophet's going to get the people ready for him. And he's the greatest because he had the joy of being that man who would prepare the way for the Christ. But look at what Jesus says next. Yet I tell you, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That means that the guy or the girl in this church who has just a grain of mustard, a mustard seed of faith, just a little bit of faith, the person who, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, is squeaking through the flames into heaven simply by clinging on to Christ, that person's greater than John the Baptist. Now, why would that be? Now, first of all, I want you to hear the words of Jesus, and I want you to think of what that means for your life. If you have a grain, a mustard seed of faith, then you have in some way, you're greater than John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever lived. Now that ought to do something to you, make you feel like I'm beloved. I'm chosen. There's something unique about me. Now, why is it? Well, let me give you a few reasons why. The simplest and the least faithful follower of Jesus lives in the time of fulfillment, whereas John only lived in the days of promise. John's role was to look forward to what was to come. He is coming. He's looking forward to the Messiah. You, the least Christian in the room today, You're living in the days of fulfillment. You're living in the days that John looked forward to and longed for with every fiber in his body wanting to see it, but he had his head cut off before they came. And you're living in the days right now. Number two, you have the Spirit. John certainly was led by the Spirit. The Spirit did a lot of things around John, but you know what John didn't have? He didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have the Spirit dwelling inside of him because he had become a clean receptacle of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ had done for him on the cross. That happens only in a New Testament believer when the Holy Spirit is given to a person when they believe in Jesus Christ. And then that Spirit leads them in obedience and truth and sanctification and beholding Christ all the days of their life. John didn't have that. He had a lot. He was led, but he wasn't filled. You least Christian in the room, you have the church. Do you know how special this is? Do you know what John the Baptist would give to be in a room like this? Worshiping with the saints, reflecting on the glory of Jesus, on his resurrection, coming together to sing hymns together and to lock arms and battle together and to pray with one another, filled by the Spirit, led by God. Do you know what John would give to be in this room? The least Christian, you get this. You know what else you get? You get union with Christ. Now, that's some language that doesn't get talked about enough today, but that was part of the heartbeat of right theological thinking for the average Christian back in the day. Union with Christ. Christ has placed his seal on you through the Holy Spirit, and in a covenant relationship, because of his blood shed for you, he's bonded himself to you, so that as Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 said, you, when you placed your faith in Jesus, were crucified with Christ. And as John chapter 3 says, you were born again to a new and living hope, bonded, cemented, sealed to Christ himself, and he'll never let you go. You have a union with Christ so that when you walk somewhere, Christ walks with you. He goes before you and behind you. Think of what that means for your life, Christian. You walk down the streets in the city of Chicago, whatever you have going on, no matter how hard or bad the day is, Christ in you, Christ before you, Christ behind you, Christ bonded to you. One of my favorite writers, Sinclair Ferguson, he says this, through the work of the Spirit, the Heavenly Father gives you to Jesus and gives Jesus to you. You have him. Everything you can ever lack is found in him. All you will ever need is given to you in him. For the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. John had it good because he had the unique role of laying out the red carpet for Jesus. You have it better because you have the unique role of experiencing true union with Christ. Now, Christian, there's only one response to this. And I'm going to go back to almost the same response. There is a dulling that has come over the modern church, a lack of sensitivity to the wonderful work that Jesus has done in our life. There's a lack of dancing in the church, is what I'm trying to say. There's a lack of skipping down the halls, knowing how good the gospel is and how right it is to be made right in God's image, in God's relationship with him because of what Christ has done for you. There's a lack of joy, and I don't get it. And this text, if you read that verse, even with half an understanding of what I'm trying to preach to you, that he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, something has to well up inside of you to begin to remove the scales from your eyes, the way the scales fell off the Apostle Paul's eyes that day when he finally saw Jesus properly. They got to remove the scales and give you a sense that it's far too wonderful for me. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know that the scripture says that God elected you before the foundation of the earth. Think about this. Before you were born, before you were conceived, your name was written in the book of life because God, the sovereign God over all creation, wrote it in there. And despite the fact that you were conceived in sin, born into sin, no way you could ever come to Christ on your own because of all of your sin, Christ reached down to you when you were on your path towards hell, changed your course, and saved you. None of it is to your credit. It's all because of what Christ has done for you. And then we sit in the church and we just have this dull experience. Church, I want to waken you up. I want to sow inside of you seeds of glory that produce fruit in your life of beholding Christ in wonder. And one of the ways you know you're beginning to behold Christ in wonder is when you go to his word and it comes alive and you just can't stop soaking it up because God's word becomes precious to you. I store up your words in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. See, this word, it's God's word. And one of the ways you know you're marveling at Christ is that this word comes alive to you. Is his word coming alive to you? Are you a little dull? Have you bought the American church mentality, which is just so long as you go to church on Sunday and skip out of there whenever, you're good to go and Christ is pleased? Oh, no. He's called you to a lot more than that. Third false expectation. This has to do with the Pharisees that are in the room here. I want you to read what happens here. Verses 29 to 35. We'll close on this. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized with him. Remember, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were rejecting John the Baptist. To what then, says Jesus, shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. Here's the song they sing. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man's come eating and drinking. You say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, what's happening here? Remember the scene. John the Baptist's disciples come. They ask Jesus a question, then they leave. Now, Jesus is standing in a mixed crowd. He's got people who are watching. He's got people he just healed. Remember, they're in there. And then he's got the Pharisees and the lawyers and the religious leaders of the day standing right there. And remember, the religious leaders didn't like John the Baptist because he called them a brood of vipers. And so there's this tension in the room. And Jesus is addressing the tension and the false expectations of man-made religion that the Pharisees had brought in. This is the third expectation that we get wrong. It's man-made religion. Now, this little line here is interesting. We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep. What is he saying there? He's pointing his finger at the Pharisees in the crowd, and he's saying, I know what's going in your heart right now, Pharisees. He's saying, I know you saw that I just spoke kindly and lovingly and blessed the disciples of John. And what you wanted me to do, Pharisees, was to condemn them for the harsh way they spoke to you. He goes, but the finger's pointing the other way. I'm calling you out, Pharisees, for your man-made religion. Now, what's wrong with them? Well, says Jesus, you've played a double standard, and your double standard is revealing your hypocrisy. To John the Baptist, what'd you say about him? Well, they're like children in the marketplace. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. That's about John the Baptist. John, remember, was kind of a downer. This guy lived in the wilderness. He wore scratchy clothing and he really had a ministry of repentance. And they said, come on, John, lighten up. They played a flute for him. Dance, monkey, dance. They tried to get him to be more jovial, more happy, but he wouldn't fit the bill. And so they wrote him off. And then Jesus comes along. And Jesus is a little different. Jesus is always in the party, isn't he? He's at the wedding feast, turning water into wine. He's hanging out with tax collectors, and he's at Matthew's house with a bunch of other tax collectors and sinners. And he's around where all this stuff is happening, and what do they say to him? Is it the same thing they said to John the Baptist? No, to Jesus, we played a dirge for you, and you did not weep. Jesus, why are you so joyful? John, why are you so melancholy? Jesus, why are you so joyful? No one can get it right. Who can fit into this man-made religious box that the Pharisees have constructed of what it's supposed to look like? John didn't play their game. And yet the very last line here, verse 35, wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. Look at the fruit that's coming off of John's ministry. Look at the fruit that's coming off Jesus' ministry, Pharisees. Which one's right? Which is producing a godly people? Years ago, I had the privilege of leading a man to Christ. Some of you know him, if you've been around long enough. He was baptized not in this room, but he was baptized in our church. Gary, and Gary was a fascinating guy. Gary came into our church. Remember the day he came in? He came into our church looking very ashen, disheveled. I found out later that day over lunch with him that he had come off a multi-day bender of drugs, alcohol, and prostitutes. And he was empty. He just felt empty. And he came into the room, and I remember I was preaching, and I saw him in the back, and he came in. He was standing there kind of leaning against the back wall, and he tried to leave, but one of our members got a hold of him and kept him. I saw the whole thing play out. Kept him there, so he stayed there the whole conversation. And it was actually that afternoon Gary came to faith in Jesus. And he stayed in our church for about a year or so, and then he moved away. But in that year, I really got to know Gary and his story and where he came from, in and out of gangs his whole life. Lots of violence. He had done a lot of wrong stuff, in and out of jail. Man, when he got baptized, that was just a joyful day. I mean, he was just look at the transformation. But he used to say this. He said, "Rafe, this church is amazing." He goes, I love this church. I love the people. I love the teaching. He goes, but you know what? He said, a lot of the guys that I know, they'd have a hard time here. I said, what are you talking about, Gary? He said, you know, a lot of the guys that I know, you know, the gangbangers and, you know, the guys that I was hanging out with the 3 days before I came into your church the first time, he said, those guys, he goes, they would not be able to relate very well at all. I've always thought about that. I thought about our church. Now, some of it is normal, right? Some of it actually is, well, you know, yeah, there's a lot of behavior that we don't tolerate in the church among Christians. Followers of Jesus are lived by a certain code, and if you're not a follower of Jesus and you're behaving, we invite them all the time into this place, and that might be you in this room today. If you don't know Jesus, then some of the code of conduct that Christians live by, you're probably living very differently. I'm glad that you're here hearing the truth of God's word. But there was something else in his words, and I think what he was trying to get at that was more than that. And I wonder how much it has to do with the false expectation of the Pharisees in this passage. Two times in this passage, you know who's spoken about? The tax collectors. They're called out specifically. Verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, that's a weird line. Why did Luke get that in that passage? Then again, down in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know, the very next passage we're going to get to, it's a sinful woman. More than likely, she was a prostitute. Don't know for certain. More than likely. What was Gary talking about? I think what Gary was talking about is that we sneak in this Pharisaical false expectation of man-made religion, that the general modus operandi, if you will, the general way of life of a Christian is that we surround ourselves with the clean and the orderly. And the yucky and the sinful we separate from. That's what the Pharisees did. That's why they didn't know what to do with John the Baptist. That's why they didn't know what to do with Jesus, because Jesus kept hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And they were drawn to him. And they were saved by his ministry. They were healed by him. And the church falls into the false expectation of thinking, the church is that place where everyone has their life in order, and the Christian is the person who hangs out with other people who have their life in order, and the yuckies out there, and they surround themselves with the orderly. And I think Gary picked up on that a little bit. And I want to ask us today some pointed questions about our walk with Jesus. I want to ask you how many tax collectors you know. By the way, the tax collectors were, who were they? They were considered the scum of the Israelites because they sold out, they sold out their own people to join forces with the Romans to collect undue taxes from Israelites. So the average Israelite of the day hated them. They were the scum. That they were called, the wording tax collectors and sinners, it flowed off the tongue. That's how you spoke, those dirty people. Tax collectors and prostitutes went into the same category. Here's my questions to you. Are you deeply embedded in tax collectors' lives as a Christian? Are you deeply embedded in people's lives who are really far from Jesus and whose lives are a total mess? And do they trust you? Not, did you have a conversation with them? Did you have dinner with them once? No. Is there intimacy with them? Not participation in the sin, but life on life ministry, the way Jesus did life on life ministry. That's the false expectation. So what we do is we come in church, and this is a very clean church, right? We do things very orderly in this room. Even this building is a very clean building. It's a union hall during the week. They keep this place immaculate. But what happens is we get to the front of the line with our big bag, and one of our false expectations that we came, and it's a big one, it's like 10 extra sweatshirts packed into a bag, is this false expectation that our life is gonna be really tidy and clean, and we're gonna cooperate with tidy and clean people. And then we get to Jesus, and it doesn't fit in. And then you start trying to pull this out, and you realize, wow, you way overpacked that bag. Christian, who are you spending time with? If there's not an intentionality in your life to deeply embed your life into people's lives who are not Christians and who are living messy lives, it will not happen naturally. Because there's a great joy in the church. We love each other. We want to do fellowship with each other. We want to love each other. We want to have each other over for dinner. I know that better than anybody. I love you. But if we don't pause and look at the sweep of our life and say, who are we investing our lives into? You can't do them all, but we got to start somewhere. And if we brought the false expectation of man-made religion, of keeping a tidy Christianity, this church is going to go nowhere. There's a whole lot of very broken people in our city. It's full of them. It doesn't always look like the tax collector, doesn't always look like the prostitute, but if someone doesn't know Jesus, whether they know it or not, their life's a mess. And they need Christ. They need his blood shed for them. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, you are known and fully loved because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. And only the gospel of Christ offers that. And God's got you in their sphere of influence. He's got you in their life. Are you willing to change your life? Are you willing to change your schedule to be like Christ? May it be so. Whenever we spot false expectations in our faith, we must apply the gospel vigilantly. How do we do this first and foremost? We behold Christ. First and foremost. You want to change this in your life? Don't just start tacking on new things. First, behold the wonder of what Christ has done for you on the cross. Live in the fullness of the gospel. And then what you'll begin to see is that you are the blind. You are the deaf. You are the leper. You are the tax collector. God had mercy on you when you didn't deserve it. He sent Christ for you. How much simpler is it to look across the aisle at a tax collector over there saying, it's you and it's me, buddy. Both of us come to the cross in the same exact way. That's the beauty of Gary. There's no difference in the kingdom of God between me and Gary. With the different backgrounds that we had, we both came to Jesus the same way. Sinners saved by grace on our knees. And that's what Christ has done for you, and that's what he's going to do to others through your life. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we love you. Oh, Lord, we love you. God, we want to get this right, and we just want to repent of our false expectations. God, sometimes we do this out of ignorance, and we come to you just because we don't know any better. And God, we just ask that you'd correct that in us. Teach us from your word. Other times we do it because we're just stubborn, and you've been calling us to change, calling us to bold Christian living, and frankly, it's easier to live pharisaical. It's a whole lot easier. It's cleaner, it's tidier, it's simpler, it's less expensive, it's just easier. But God, we pray that you would make us more like Jesus. We want to be that kind of church. We want to be bold in Christ's name. We want to be in people's lives. We want to be the salt of the earth. Lord, bless us. Remove our false expectations. God, I pray for anybody in the room today who's been listening in, who's just thinking right now, I'm not a follower of Jesus yet. What the pastor's talking about is just not me. I pray for them right now, Jesus, that they would have a true conversation with you, that you'd bring about a conversion of the soul, a repentance of sin, and a trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.